Okay, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10 and let's pray for today's service. Lord Jesus, we ask that this morning as we open your word, you would give us understanding. You'd speak to our hearts. You'd speak to the issues that are going on in our lives. Lord, I pray that not only would you speak to us, but that we would have retention. We would retain what you're saying to us, and then it would translate into obedience. And so, Lord, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so give us the strength to do that and be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's John chapter 10. We started there last week and just wanted to go back over a few of the verses. I'm going to just simply read the section that we were in. Do it a little bit different because I'll re-preach the whole thing. But I'll just go through and I'm going to read the verses that we covered last week to get us all caught up. And there's a couple of wonderful things that we saw last week. Jesus as the door. Jesus as the good shepherd. A couple of those ego a me statements that we see throughout John, and they are wonderful statements. So let's read, picking up at verse 1, John chapter 10. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who uses or does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Verse 4, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. What else is new? Verse 7, "And then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." We had a slide, how could he be both the shepherd and the door? We had a picture where the shepherd is sitting at the door, and he is acting as both the shepherd and the door, right? All the sheep have to go by him if they want to get out or in. In verse 8, "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And that's where we left off last week. This wonderful promise at the end in verse 16, that there would be one flock, there would be one shepherd. And so when he talked about the sheepfold, he was talking about the nation Israel. And so bringing in more sheep other than Israelites, other than Jews, to graft us in to that fold, that flock, that there would be one flock. And so I thank God for that promise that we were brought in and not left to wander on our own, but the Lord brought us in by his grace into the fold. And then we get started here in verse 17. We kind of pick up and gives us context for what we're going to read today. Read with me verse 17. It says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father." Wow. He says, look, I'm going to lay down my life that I may take it again. They didn't understand what he was saying here, obviously, at the time. But Jesus is painting the picture. Hey, I'm going to die sacrificially for my sheep, for the sheep that are my own. Not only am I going to die, but I'm going to take my life back again. I'm going to raise myself back up. And he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus was not martyred in the sense that he was the victim of some tragedy. No one took his life. He gave his life. There's a difference. And so Jesus, even from the cross, says, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave up the ghost, as it were, right? He's the one who sacrificed his life. He laid down his life. And often when people preach the gospel, they preach about the death of Christ, they view it as this injustice that happened, this peaceful man who was just walking the world, being a good citizen, and these evil Romans killed him and murdered him. It's like, but this was God's plan from the beginning. No one took his life. He gave his life. Jesus at any point could have called down a legion of angels and just wiped out everybody. He had every right to. He had the power to. But he didn't. He submitted to the will of the Father to redeem the sheep. And so this is a perspective that we have to have, that he laid down his life for the sheep and that no one took it from him, but he laid it down on his own. And not only did he lay it down on his own, but he has the power to take it back up. Spurgeon said this about this verse. He said, when an ordinary man dies, he only pays the debt of nature. If he were even to die for a friend, he would simply pay a little earlier that debt which he must pay ultimately. But the Christ was immortal, and he needed not to die except that he had put himself under covenant bonds to suffer for his sheep. Did you get that? That if he was just a man, and even if a man dies for another man, you're just bringing earlier what you're going to pay anyways. Even the soldier who dies on the battlefield, they're just dying earlier than they would die. They're going to die. They're going to pay the debt of nature sooner or later. But Jesus didn't have to die. There's a difference. And this is where we have to believe in the deity of Christ here. There isn't just a person, a man only, dying for sin. Does that cost a man anything? It's just, I'm just dying sooner than I would have. But God, who didn't have to die, laying his life down, is a different story. That's a different perspective. That's something different altogether. But he also has the power to raise it up. Verse 19, therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Jesus caused division a whole bunch among these folks. Verse 20, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can you imagine many, not just one guy, not just one kooky guy over on the edge, but many said he has a demon. Can you imagine these guys facing Jesus in eternity? It's like, you're the one who called it said that he had a demon? Like, whoa, talk about blasphemy. You have God incarnate with you and you're saying he's demon-possessed. Not a spot I want to be in. Yikes. And then others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They're going right back to the blind man who was healed, the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And you see here in verse 21, and I want to point this out because it comes back again in the later verses of this chapter, we see actions and words. Can Satan perform some miracles? The answer is yes. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. We see even the most classic example would be when Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh and he throws down the staff. It turns into a serpent. Well, guess who else could do that? These sorcerers that are around Pharaoh throw down and they have serpents all of a sudden. How is that possible? There's supernatural things that can happen. But one thing that Satan can't do is he can't match up what he does with God's word. God's word is the test. When you see something like a miracle, a quote-unquote miracle, Does it line up with what God's word says? Because here in verse 21, it says, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Here's the thing. Jesus' words and actions matched. And when we see things that are supposedly supernatural, we go, well, does that match up with what God's word says? Because the words and the actions need to match. Everything that Jesus did matched, okay? And so sometimes people will profess, well, there's a miracle that happened. It must be of God. Okay, not every miracle is of God. You got to be really careful. You need to test it against God's word. And I say that just as caution, because there have been people who have been faith healers and all these other things. You know what? Maybe people actually do get healed. But to whose glory? Is it to Jesus' glory or to somebody else's? So we have to be careful. Verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, the feast of dedication, we know it today as Hanukkah. We don't call it the feast of dedication anymore, and I could give you a whole background on Hanukkah, but that's for another message. But just know that there was this incredible action that was taken by the Maccabee Revolution, or the revolt. And there was a menorah, and they only had one thing of oil left because everything had been destroyed and plundered, and this little thing of oil lasted miraculously night after night after night. And it was really only enough oil to last for one day. And so it was a miracle, and that's what they celebrate on Hanukkah. But because it was winter, it implies not just that it was a season, that there was actually winter weather. And because there was winter weather, they actually went underneath Solomon's porch, which is this portico that's around the temple grounds. It's a covered area. And this is a rendering of what it might have looked like in those halls. And so they would have been protected from the weather, the rain, the storming out there. And so Jesus is now in this area, and he is confronted with the Pharisees in that area. And so we get an idea of kind of what's going on, where he's standing, what this atmosphere would have been like. This is also the area, if you recall in Acts, we believe that Peter and I believe it's Peter, they were in this area by the beautiful gate. And they walked over here, and there was just some wonderful things in Acts 3 and Acts 5 that occurred there. Read about that on your own as your homework, but same area. Verse 24, it says, then the Jews surrounded him. So he's in this porch area. They surround him. Surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Wow. So they surrounded him. It looks like an ambush. Looks like they've cornered him here. They're around every side. He can't go out. If you go out, you're out in the weather, so they're around him. Okay, now tell us plainly. How long do you keep us in doubt, Jesus? Did they really want to know? No. He had shown them enough. He had said enough. They just wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted him to say something that would constitute a charge they could bring against him. They're looking for him to slip up, right? So verse 25, it says, then Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Can hear them saying, well, what works? What are you talking about? When did you tell us? Here, I'll give you note takers. Get ready. I'm about to drop a whole bunch of verses because there's a lot here. I told you this. Jesus could say this. I told you I'm the one who came from heaven. That's John 3:13 and 6:38. I told you whoever believes in me has eternal life. That's John 3:15. I told you I'm the unique Son of God, John 5:19. I told you I will judge all humanity, John 5:20. I told you all should honor me just as they honor God the Father. That's John 5, 19 through 23. I told you the Hebrew scriptures all speak of me. John 5, 39. I told you I perfectly reveal God the Father. That's John 7, 28. I always please God and never sin. That's John 8, 29. I'm uniquely sent from God. John 8, 42. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8, 58. I'm the Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel, John 9, 37. I will raise myself from the dead, John 10, 17. I am the bread of life, John 6, 48. I'm the light of the world, 8, 12. I'm the door, 10, 9. I'm the good shepherd, 10, 11. They've already been told. They've already been told. What else do you need to hear? He hasn't just claimed divinity once or twice or three times. He's claimed divinity over and over and over. Things and attributes that can only be God. And he said it over and over. So what are you guys asking for, really? And here we see again, we see the word in concert with actions in verse 25. Again, read it one more time. I told you, word, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. So listen, I told you already my words, and then I backed it up with actions, and you still don't believe. I gave you my word, and then I demonstrated it through power, and you don't believe still. So how you live and what you profess to believe should line up, just like Jesus here. In Jesus, we see the Word made flesh. We see God's very Word lived out among us in this, that God's Word and then demonstrated. God speaking something, then doing it to back it up, showing and demonstrating power. And as for the witnesses, do you guys remember back, I believe it was John chapter 5, starting at verse 31, we studied the witnesses. We studied the things that show and demonstrate. And we came up with seven witnesses of his deity in John chapter 5. Do you guys remember any of that? John chapter 5, I'll just give you the seven witnesses. It's Jesus himself as number one. He testified that he was God. Number two is John the Baptist. He's a witness. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The works of Jesus testify. The Father testified. Scripture testifies, the Holy Spirit testifies, and then the disciples testified. There's seven witnesses that testify to the deity of Christ. So people have heard. People have been told. No one could say, I wasn't told. No one told me. I had no idea. No, these guys have been told. Verse 26, but you do not believe. This is Jesus speaking to them again. But you do not believe. Because you are not of my sheep. This is the real issue. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Something that we as Christians need to remember, and I think it's encouraging as a Christian, that people heard Jesus. They heard what he said. They even saw what he did. They saw him in person. They heard him in person, and they didn't believe. And so often we as Christians, we share the gospel, and someone rejects it, and we go, oh, well, next time I'll do it better. Like, oh, I messed up. I fumbled that one part. If I just hadn't fumbled that one part, if I could just tell them better, if I could just give them more evidence, if I could just do this, just know that Jesus did miracles in front of people's faces and they rejected him. He gave the gospel to their face and they rejected him. How much more are they going to reject you? And so to me, that's encouraging because it's not on me to save people. It's God's work. It's the Holy Spirit coming in and bringing conviction to people. I don't have to give the perfect gospel presentation to people. I can just be obedient. And if they rejected Jesus, I can't give the gospel better than Jesus. Can't do it. So they're probably going to reject you too. But I'm called to be obedient, and it's encouraging for us. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep, as I said to you. 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His sheep follow him. We touched on this last week. If you're his sheep, he knows you and he calls you his own. And I'll say that again. He knows you. He really knows you. He knows your thoughts and your heart, and he still says, you're mine. Isn't that sweet? It's something that's really, really, like, I wouldn't want me. If I know the thoughts, and I don't like me. And he knows my thoughts, and he says, you're my sheep still. His love is so good. But because you're his, you'll hear his voice, and you'll follow him. It's as simple as that. Do you hear him? Do you follow him? He says, my sheep hear me. My sheep follow me. If you're not hearing him and you're not following him, what conclusion do you come to? You're probably not a sheep. And I don't mean to cast doubt on your salvation. I would say that you need to go to him. Say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to follow you. Lord, allow me to hear you. Allow me to follow you. There's a problem if you aren't hearing his voice and you aren't following him. I'll leave that with you to figure that out, sort it out with him. People often come up with all sorts of reasons why they don't follow Jesus, right? These Pharisees had their reasons. A lot of other people rejected Jesus. They have their reasons. And it's usually just excuses to live your life the way you want. It really just boils down to that. You've been presented the gospel. If you've been in the Western world, you've probably heard about Jesus. You've probably heard about miracles at some point. You've probably heard about Scripture. If you've come to this church, you've heard Scripture. Why wouldn't you accept Jesus? Well, there's a bunch of different reasons, but I was thinking about this last night, and a lot of it just really comes down to people want to be their own God. They want to control their own life. They don't want to submit. And the most common thing that I hear among people who don't want to serve God is like, Christians are hypocrites. You know what? That's why I won't be a Christian. It's because they're all hypocrites. I hear that all the time. And my response is, yes. Yes, they are. Because if you have a standard, you're not going to live up to it. That's the whole thing about grace, is that my God forgives me. He doesn't excuse me. I don't get to just keep sinning that his grace may abound more. But I'm saying grace, not based on my works. But let's take out that whole excuse. A teacher and textbooks. So a teacher does a bad job of demonstrating the textbook to me. And my conclusion is the textbook must not be true. Is that a logical conclusion? No, I need to go to the textbook and find out if the textbook is true. Just because a teacher is a bad teacher doesn't mean that the textbook is wrong. Just because a Christian has hurt you or demonstrated something that wasn't Christ-like doesn't mean God isn't true. That's a separate issue, right? And so often that's what I hear from people. I'm going to not accept God because those Christians. Like, your problem is with people. It's not with God. God hasn't let you down. People have. But I digress on that. Like I said last week, if you are hearing his voice and you haven't responded, I would just encourage you, go taste and see that the Lord is good. Submit to him. Call out to him. No matter what Christians have been a bad example to you, what people have done to you, he's still good. You call out to him. You follow the shepherd. You don't worry about all the other sheep. You just follow the shepherd. Sometimes sheep are kind of nasty. They like to bite and nip at each other. And I don't know if you know this or not. I was reading a book about sheep. And sometimes when sheep are wounded, the other sheep will gang up on them and nip them even more and even bully them. And bully them to the point where they're like pushing them out of the pen. And they can even kill other sheep because they see the weakness in that other sheep. I pray that that would not be our church. But it is a lot of times what happens. There's bullying, there's pettiness, there's infighting, there's cliques, there's all this stuff. And it's just like sheep nipping at each other. It's like, just follow the shepherd. If we all follow the shepherd, we're all going to go in unity together after him. If we start looking at the other sheep, it's like, I don't like you. I'm going to nip your leg. Let's not do that. Let's stay away from that and just follow the shepherd. Verse 28, and here's what Jesus says about his sheep. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This morning, just listen to this promise. I would encourage you, circle this, highlight this, write your name next to this. He has promised you eternal life. He's promised it. Is God able to keep his word or not? He's able to keep his word. And he says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Do you believe that? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Do you believe that? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This promise is so secure that Jesus declares they're never going to perish. And no one's going to take them away from me. I thank God for that. If we were a little more Pentecostal, we'd get a lot more amens on that one, because we are not going to perish. We're going to have everlasting life. It's wonderful. There's a quote here. I didn't put it on the screen, but it says this: the Lord has not promised to supply us with wealth or even health, but he has promised to give us that which is of supreme value, eternal life. Is there anything more valuable than that? What a promise that is. Look at verse 29 again. It says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So it's by the authority of the Father, we are the possession of the Son and sealed by the Spirit. We see the Trinity in doing that. That's Ephesians 4 that says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're promised the promised possession of the Father. We're the possession of the Son. We're sealed by the Spirit. And we have confidence in our salvation through Jesus Christ. Whose hand is he talking about? One last point I want to make on 29. Whose hand is he talking about? Because he says my hand, and then he says my Father's hand. And I'll just make this point. Same hand. This is, again, Jesus pointing to him and the Father. I and the Father. And he says so much in the very next verse. Verse 30. Now he declares this wonderful statement. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. It's pretty ambiguous, right? Unclear. Unclear. I need more information. I and my Father are one. You can't snatch my sheep out of my hand because the Father's given them. In fact, you can't get them out of the Father's hand. And you know why? Because I and the Father are one. You asked for him to speak plainly. That's what they came to him and said. Why don't you speak plainly? Tell us plainly who you are. And he does right here. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Yet this concept is one of those concepts that you can plumb the depths of the Trinity and it's still difficult to understand. It is a mystery. But one thing I'll point out here, and I'll give a word nerd alert here. It's like, if you're into words, this one is really specific and really cool. He says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. You have the masculine I, you have the masculine Father, and one is not masculine, it's neuter. Why is it not masculine? He specifically chooses this word. And it's really interesting. The theologian Alford, he says this, in the sentence, I and the Father are one, the word one is neuter. It means one in essence. It is not masculine, which would have been one person. Follow that. Because it's neuter, it means one in essence. Do you know the old creed that the Christian church has said for 2,000 years? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. They're not the same person, but they're one in essence. There's still one God, but there's three persons. Hard to understand, but this verse says that exactly. They're not one person. We have a hard time understanding that because I have human understanding. I'm a person. I'm one. God is supernatural. I can't get it. It's hard. It's hard for me to wrap my brain around. I and my Father are one. Such an important statement regarding the deity of Christ and the nature of the Godhead here. Verse 31, here's how they responded. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Isn't it funny? They knew exactly what he was saying. It takes a person going to a liberal college, studying theology for 6 to 8 years to believe anything different. The Jews who were there, who heard him speak, knew exactly what he was saying. They're like, you're claiming to be God. We're grabbing rocks. That's it. But then you go to a Bible college, you go to, you know, seminary, and you come out and you go, well, he meant it in one of purpose. Like, no, he meant one. We're the same. We're the same essence. And the Jews knew exactly what he meant because they said, you're claiming to be God. I know that when I hear it. I'm going to grab a rock. Because you, and they say as much in the next verse, and we'll get to that. Where did they get the stones from? Solomon's porch, that temple complex, shouldn't have had rocks laying around. Should have been clean. We saw in one of the previous messages that Jesus wrote on the floor that there was dirt there. It was in poor condition. So there's a couple of different options. Either there was such poor conditions in the temple complex, they had neglected God's house so bad that there were rocks laying around. Or they ran out. Like, wait, hold it right there, Jesus. Stay right there. I'm going to go run and get a rock outside and come back here, which may have happened. Or they were carrying rocks with them because they knew they were going to bait him into saying something. And I, you know, me being kind of dorky, I just imagine like a hot dog vendor with like the rocks is then like, get your rocks here. like, perfect for heretics. Like, blasphemers, get them hot rocks. Carrying rocks with you in the hopes you get to peg somebody in the head. What a warped, it's like, don't you have anything better to do? There's people suffering and sinning and doing all these other things, and you got nothing better to do than to bait Jesus into a religious debate to surround him, and you're probably all carrying rocks waiting for him to say something wrong. It's not like people aren't suffering. People aren't in poverty. People are begging. They're under Roman rule, and this is how they're spending their time. Ugh. It's why Jesus was so harsh with these Pharisees. Verse 32 says, Jesus answered them. He says, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Again, the word and the works. So what have I done that deserves being stoned? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what Jesus had claimed. Notice that they don't deny his works. They don't deny that he did good things. They don't deny he did miracles. They're like, no, we're not going to stone you because of the good stuff that you do. That's not really an argument. We're going to stone you because you, being a man, claim to be the Almighty. You claim to be God himself. That's why we're going to throw rocks at you right now. They didn't misunderstand Jesus. They didn't misunderstand what he was claiming. Verse 34, Jesus answered them. He says, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods, lowercase g. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? This can be confusing, this whole section of scripture. God, stick with me here. I'm going to try and make it simple. We'll see if I succeed. This is a, you got to kind of understand a couple of things that are going on here. Jesus, first of all, says, is it not written in your law? What he's referring to is law in the broadest sense. It means the Old Testament is what we would call it. He means in the writings, in your law, the things that are governing your life. And he's specifically referring to Psalm 82, which talks about this. The instance that he's talking about is the judges of Israel. People who were supposed to be making judgments about God's law among the people. He calls them in Psalm 82 gods, lowercase g, because they are enacting God's righteous judgment on the people. They are God's representatives enacting that judgment or making judgment calls based on God's law. And so in this psalm, he calls them, lowercase g, gods, saying, you're basically my little gods on earth. Not in the weird sense, not in the cult sense, but you're my representatives. This is what you're doing. You're enacting my precepts on the earth. So Jesus is making this argument from the lesser to greater. He's like, you didn't have a problem with the Psalms calling these judges God, lowercase g, but yet you have a problem with me calling myself God. Based on my works, my judgments, why can't I? That's what he's saying. He's making this lesser to greater. If they got to call these fallible judges, got to call themselves lowercase g gods in scripture, me living the way that I'm doing and performing miracles, why can't I make a claim? Tell me. And they are totally stumped. They don't know what to say. And he says, listen, scripture cannot be broken. He's saying, hey, you don't get to take things out of context in scripture. Every little thing in scripture has a purpose and a meaning. God put that there in scripture because knowing Jesus would quote it. It's very interesting. And even in this scripture, Jesus reaffirms that every little word, every jot and tittle is important in scripture and critical. I'll read it again as we go into the next verses. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, your gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Verse 37, if I do the works of my Father, and you do not believe me, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The reason he gives this example is he's saying, look, you called them righteous judges, you called them gods, and they were just doing what God had told them to do. Look at the works that I do. I am literally performing righteous miracles. I'm living righteously. And if you don't believe the things I say, my word, at least believe what you see, what the result is. At least believe that. And they're like, nope. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And last couple verses here. Just notice they did what people with no argument do. They resort to violence. Now we're done arguing. We're just going to grab you. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed him there. It's really interesting. Here we learn that John the Baptist performed no miracles. When we think of prophets, we think of amazing things happening. And here it says John the Baptist didn't perform any signs. I think this is also encouraging to us because John performed no sign. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Think about this. John had no miracles, but he had a high character. No miracles, but he had a special work. He was the forerunner of God himself. No miracles, but he had a lasting influence. And he had no miracles, but he won the highest praise from Jesus. Jesus says, there's no one greater than John among the prophets. And you think about that, well, my life, there's not a lot of supernatural things going on in my life. Be obedient to what God says. Be obedient to what he's asked you to do. John's life was a life of obedience. From an outside perspective, John the Baptist's ministry would look like a failure. What? You just led some people around the wilderness, you ate some grasshoppers, you did some weird dunking thing, and then you got your head cut off? Like, doesn't sound like a real successful ministry to me. But yet, he gets the highest praise from Jesus himself. And that for us, it's like, wow, just be obedient, Lord. I'll just be obedient. And you can view it how you want to view it. And getting the praise from Jesus is the highest praise. And then lastly, there's this contrast. The place where in Jerusalem, where the most religious people were, the place where they knew the most scripture, the place where they went to temple the most, the place that had the most wealth, they rejected Jesus. He goes back out to the wilderness, this place that is scorned, podunk, desert, terrible place in the view of everyone else who's sophisticated, but in that place, they receive him and believe him. And there's this contrast between the place that should have received him, they didn't, and he goes out to where they will receive him. It says, and many believed in him there. Wonderful. Do you believe in him this morning? Have you believed in Jesus? And if you're trusting in his salvation, his finished work of the cross, are you following him? Are you following the shepherd? Are you hearing his voice? Are you talking with him? And then obeying him? And I'll remind you again this morning, your salvation, if you have, your salvation is secure. There's so many Christians that feel like they can lose their salvation. You just keep following the shepherd. If you're following the shepherd, you're a sheep. If you're hearing his voice, you're a sheep. And he has a promise to you. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're his sheep. He says, no one's going to take you out of my hand. The people who don't have salvation are not his sheep. So the main thing is, let's be a sheep. And then we have these promises. If we're his sheep, we'll hear his voice and we'll follow him, and no one can take us out of his hand. Let's hold on to that promise this week as we serve him, as we follow him, and live for him. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you that you have been so explicit in your promises to us. The Pharisees asked you to speak plainly. Lord, you've spoken plainly. You've said to us clearly. You've proclaimed clearly who you are, that you are nothing less than God incarnate, that you have come to seek and to save that which was lost, that you have paid the price for us at Calvary. And Lord, you're giving the invitation to anyone who would hear your voice, if they would call upon your name, they would cry out to you, that you would save them. This morning I pray that if you do not know him, that you would call out and you would ask for forgiveness. You'd make Jesus Lord of your life and your shepherd, and you would follow him for the rest of your life. And if you've already known him before, but you're just not following him, you're just kind of wandering around, you're a lost sheep, I pray that this morning you would come back and that you would follow the shepherd and you would listen to his voice, and that you'd come back into the fold. In Jesus' name, amen.